There are a few things in the world of marketing and business that are immensely important. One of those things is brand recognition. Companies strive to have their brand recognized by the general public. Because in a world where the consumer is king and the consumer has dozens of options, if you've been to a grocery store recently, you know there are dozens of options for any one product. Therefore, brand recognition is so important because you want your brand to stand out from the competition. That when the consumer sees your product, they will immediately know it's yours and that it's quality. Well, one of the ways that corporations, businesses do this is through a symbol or a logo, something that you can identify and immediately know that product is quality and it belongs to that company. And so we're familiar with all the logos you see every day. And as soon as you see them, you immediately know what it is they're advertising, even if it doesn't have words. So I've included some logos and symbols up here that you will immediately recognize, even though it includes no names. So first of all, you have the golden arches, right? You know what this represents. As soon as you see it, your mouth starts watering, and you know that you're soon going to be asked, do you want fries with that? But there's also other ones. Here's another logo that you probably recognize, the apple. And it's pretty obvious what it represents. Apple, the company. When it first was introduced, the apple actually looked like it was printed out in several different colors, all the colors of the toner. But now it's been updated to look like the white, sleek design that Apple is known for. Here's another one. You recognize the Target, right? Target stores, you'll know it without any words being shown if you see that red circle. How about the Domino? Again, you know, I'm making you hungry this morning. Domino's Pizza, you know it without even seeing the word. Or here's another one. You remember what this one is? Toyota, yes. And not only can you list off these companies, you could probably tell me all of their slogans and catchphrases and everything that you've heard repeated dozens of times. You see, they're going for brand recognition. They want their symbol to immediately strike you and to know what they're selling as soon as you see it. Robert Jones, who's a professor of branding, which I didn't even know was a thing until this week, says this. Your logo is how people will recognize you. It helps express how you're different from your rivals. So even with the logo, the design of it, they're trying to communicate something about who they are. And it's not just companies, it's not just businesses that adopt symbols. Everything from political parties to sports teams to even countries are represented by symbols. Think of the American flag. It is a symbol of our country. As soon as you see the stars and stripes, it probably brings up some emotions, feelings of patriotism, pride, gratitude that you are an American. And that's what symbols do. They make us feel. Sometimes feelings of patriotism, sometimes good things, but sometimes symbols can draw up very negative emotions as well. Consider in Germany in 1930, the Nazi Party adopted the swastika as their symbol. Today, in Germany, any Nazi symbol, including the swastika, is strictly forbidden because they know what that symbol represents. Well, Christianity is known by its symbol, the cross. And it's a symbol which elicits different emotions from different people. Believers cherish the cross. They love that symbol. We sang about that symbol just a few moments ago. It is a glorious thing. But for some people, the symbol of the cross is an offense. It is distasteful. It is disturbing. It is something to be scorned. Not just by secularists, but also by religions in the world. If you were to travel to the Middle East and to predominantly Muslim countries, wherever Islam spreads, one of the first things they do is remove the crosses that are there. Erwin Lutzer, the former pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, tells in one of his books of visiting the Hagia Sophia. It was the Church of Holy Wisdom, one of the oldest churches on earth. It's in Istanbul, Turkey. It's now been converted into a mosque. As they were touring this church converted into a mosque, their Muslim tour guide told them that if they looked around, everywhere where the cross was etched into the building had been carved away, had been chipped off, because, quote, Muslims cannot worship in the presence of the cross. It's an offense to them. They hate the image of the cross. But so does secular man. It's being pushed out of almost every conceivable location. I read of a university in Oklahoma that had a chapel on their campus. And not too long ago, they removed all the Bibles, all the symbols of the cross, because they wanted it to be a place where all faiths were welcome. So the cross is an offense to the world. But not just an offense, it's a mockery. It's a joke. A symbol that deserves to be scorned. The famous atheist philosopher Nietzsche once called Christianity a religion of weaklings. Alfred Ayer, who was a philosopher and professor at Oxford University, claimed that the idea of Jesus dying on a cross is an intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous idea. Some others would say that Christianity is a crutch. They laugh at the gospel. They think only idiots would believe such a message. Well, this morning I want to present two facts that we must understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Both of these statements are true. Number one, the message of the cross is considered foolish by the world. And number two, the message of the cross is the power of God. Despite the fact that the world looks on the cross and says, utter nonsense, this message that we believe, the message we've sung about this morning, the message I'm preaching this morning, is the power of God. It's not just a conduit of His power. It is powerful in itself. So as believers, we do not fear the scorn of this world because we know that the gospel message is the power of God to salvation. Look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We're going to try and make it all the way through verse 25. I'm not sure how far we'll make it. In some ways, I almost would like to linger on verse 18. Perhaps we will. Because verse 18 forms the center of the argument. Everything that follows in 19 to 25 is going to be explaining this statement that's made in verse 18. Now, as we come to these verses, we spoke last time about Paul confronting the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth had a problem. They were split. They were divided, primarily over personalities. Some said they were following Paul. Some said Apollos. Some said Peter. They were split over these personalities. And it seems that the Corinthian church had become enamored with wisdom and philosophy. Corinth was a Greek city. It was only 65 miles from Athens. Athens being the intellectual capital of the ancient world. So Corinth was frequently visited by these traveling philosophers, these Greek thinkers. And it seems that they were rather taken by these people. They thought that the wisdom of the world really was quite prestigious. And so the Corinthians, when they started to split over the matter of this leader or that leader, Paul or Apollos, they were looking for the one who was the wisest. They were setting Paul and Apollos up like Greek philosophers whose wisdom they desired to follow. Well, Paul is going to make the case in chapters 1 through 4 that we should not follow men. And he does it in three ways. Here you go. I'm going to outline it for you. Number one, he argues that the power is found in the message, not the messenger. Paul says, don't follow me. I'm just a messenger. The power is in the message. Number two, true wisdom is given by the Holy Spirit and not the product of human ingenuity. True wisdom is found when God gives it, not from the intellectual musings of philosophers. Three, Men are merely servants. God produces spiritual fruit. That'll take us through chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4. It's not Paul that's producing this change in the lives of the Corinthians. It's the gospel message. So preach the gospel, not people. Follow the Lord, not Paul, he says. Well, it starts in verse 18 by looking at this matter of the power found in the message. It's in the message, not the messenger. Now, this morning, instead of following an outline as we usually do, what I'm going to do is just walk through the text verse by verse, and I want to bring out a couple of lessons as we go. So look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here is our thesis in a verse. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but those who truly understand it is the power of God. The world rejects the gospel. It rejects the message of the cross as outrageous, as foolish. You'll notice, though, right away in verse 18, there is one message that's mentioned, the message of the cross. There are two groups that are mentioned, and there are two perspectives. So let's look a little deeper here. The verse begins by saying the message of the cross is foolishness. Now, first of all, it's not foolishness, but that's how some perceive it. He uses an interesting phrase, the message of the cross. Literally, it is the word of the cross. What is the message of the cross? Well, to put it quite simply, it's the gospel. It's the news that mankind rebelled against God. It's the news that sin has come into our world and death through sin. The Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. You say, well, that's not good news. No, it's not. But the good news comes in the fact that God did not let us remain in our sin, but He sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a way. God loved us and sent His Son to die for us, taking upon Himself the punishment we deserved. And that all culminated at the cross. That's why Paul can call the gospel message the word of the cross, because it stands as the central centerpiece of the Christian faith. It is there that sin was paid for, that the Savior died for us. Now the world looks at that message, the message of the cross, and says, baloney, foolishness, nonsense. The believer, however, looks at that same message and says, thank you, Lord, for the cross. Now it seems that Paul could have said the gospel message here, but instead he says the message of the cross. There's something particularly about the cross here he wants to highlight, showing us that there's something in the cross that is particularly offensive to the unbelieving world. This is certainly true. The world hates the cross. As we already said, it's the linchpin of the Christian faith. If the world can knock the legs out from underneath the cross, if they can tear down the cross of Christ, then there is no Christianity to remain. The world says it's foolish. That word foolishness in verse 18 is the Greek word moria. It's where we get the word moron or moronic. And that's exactly what the world thinks of the message. It's a moronic message, and the only people who would believe it are morons like you. That's not a new idea, by the way. In the mid-1800s, some archaeologists were digging near Rome, the Palatine Hill, which is one of the hills in Rome, which is very famous. And they discovered there a palace that had been owned by the Emperor Caligula. After Caligula died, that palace was turned into a boarding school for boys in ancient Rome. And as they began to uncover it, they discovered on one of the walls, a plaster wall had an etching on it. And it displayed an image of a cross and a figure on the cross. And the figure on the cross had the head of a donkey. And next to this image was a person with hands raised up. Underneath was an inscription carved into the plaster that said, "Alexamenos worships his God." A lot of people believe that is one of the earliest pieces of graffiti mocking Christianity. That the idea of a crucified Savior was outrageous, and so he was depicted as having the head of a donkey. And here's this foolish man worshiping him. Seems to me this might have been an example of early bullying, where kids in this boarding school may have mocked young Alex for worshiping the crucified Savior. So they drew a picture of him worshiping his God on the wall. Also interesting to note, it's one of the very earliest depictions of Jesus on the cross that's ever been discovered, if in fact that's what it is. Isn't that fascinating? The first drawing that we have of Jesus on the cross is one by the world mocking him. Because the message of the cross to them is foolishness. In the time of the apostles, the cross was not a symbol of Christianity. In fact, Christianity would not adopt the cross as their symbol until another 200 years or so. The cross in New Testament times was a symbol of death, of torture. It was something that people shuddered to think about. The cross was not a pleasant thing. It was not something that you would display proudly. It was something that no one wanted to think about because it was a place where criminals were killed. It was an image, a symbol of defeat in a way. When Rome would conquer a city or conquer an enemy, they would crucify their enemies, the captives. It was a way to show that we are victorious. You are the losers. So a God on the cross to the world looks like a loser. But it wasn't just a symbol of defeat. It was also a symbol of shame. We sang about that just a moment ago. It's an emblem of suffering and shame. How could the Creator God be crucified? Such foolishness, the world says. But you notice in the verse there's also not just one message, but two groups. Here they are. There are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. You can divide all of humanity into one of these two groups. All of us fall into either those who are perishing or those who are being saved. It's not Jew, Greek. It's not black, white. It's not male, female. It's not slave, free. It's those who are dying apart from Christ and those who are in Christ. It's interesting that both of these terms are in the present tense. Those who are perishing. It doesn't say those who will perish. They're actually perishing right now without Christ. And those who are being saved are not those who are going to be saved. It is those who are being saved now. Two groups. All of humanity falls into one or the other. So the question is, which are you in? Are you amongst those who are being saved or amongst those who are perishing? There's also two perspectives that are given here. Foolishness and the power of God. The first group, those who are perishing, see the cross and all they see is foolishness. Utter nonsense. But those who are being saved see something very different. They see the power of God on display. They see their need and how it is met at the cross. They fall in worship. The world laughs. You know, there's something to be said about these two perspectives. It reminded me of something I saw not too long ago, and maybe you've seen it too. It was a video online. And the video shows an artist. And the artist is up on a stage and he's painting. And for about 5 minutes, he takes paint and splashes it on the canvas almost randomly. It seems haphazard. He's just tossing paint colors here and there, making lines, coloring in sections, and it seems all very sporadic. You wonder, what on earth is this person doing? Then as the video comes to a close, about 5 minutes in, he grabs this splotches of paint, grabs the canvas, turns it upside down, and immediately it shows the picture of the face of Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head. And suddenly, what looked like a bunch of splotches of paint on a canvas suddenly forms a picture that you see so clearly. I was reminded of that in this verse. Because when the world looks at the cross, all they see is splotches of paint everywhere. They see a mess that makes no sense to them. How can that save anyone? The world might protest. But the problem is they're looking at it upside down. They're seeing it from the wrong perspective. They're looking at it as one perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is a glorious picture. And we see it clearly. This leads us, I think, to a first lesson. And I don't know if we'll get through all of these, but the first lesson is this. The gospel will divide. The gospel will divide. The cross casts a long shadow through history. And that shadow acts as a line of demarcation. A line in the sand, if you will. On one side are those who reject it. On the other, those who believe. And as we've seen in this verse, all of humanity falls into one of those two groups. The gospel divides. That's why the Bible so often teaches about two. You notice that? There are two ways. There are two paths. There are two foundations. There are two gates. There's the way that leads to life and the way that leads to destruction. There's the way of the cross or the way of the world. Now, the world has a lot of different flavors for it. You can follow transcendental meditation or Buddhism. You can go with Islam or one of the cults. You can be a humanist or an atheist or an agnostic. Take your pick. But they all lead to the same place. They all reject the cross. You see, the cross divides all the human race, but it also divides families, people. Jesus said, I come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Families even would be divided over this matter of the gospel. It'll divide you from others. If the world thinks the cross is foolishness, then they will think us fools for believing it. So we should not be surprised when we are scorned, when people view us as morons. It may set you apart at your work. It may make you the odd one out in your school or your community because you believe something different, because you follow the foolish message of the cross. It brings us to that theme of our message this morning. The message of the cross is considered foolish by the world, but it is the power of God. Verse 19 follows it up, and verses 19 to 25 begin to explain and unpack what is contained in verse 18. Paul writes, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 29. Paul here is saying that this is nothing new. The clash between man's wisdom and God's plan has always happened. You see, here it says that God is destroying the wisdom of the wise. Men always think that they are wise. Man always thinks that he has it right. But God crashes in and destroys the wisdom of the wise. He shows that those who are wise in this earth are really fools. Then in verse 20, God invites the wisest men the world has to offer. Here's what he says. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? These are invited. The wise man, the scribe. You think that you have the right way? You think that you're wiser than God? Where are you now? God calls them forth. the wise man. Many interpreters believe that it refers to a Greek philosopher, an intellectual, someone who likes to dabble in what life is all about. The scribe may refer to a Jewish scribe. Remember, all through the Gospels, it talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the scribe was someone who was an expert in the Old Testament law. They're invited to participate here, too. Do you think you're wiser than God? And then it says the debater or the philosopher of this age. That might catch anybody else that's out there. Anybody who thinks themselves wise, wiser than God. Where are you now? God has made foolish that wisdom. What the world exalts, God calls nonsense. The point here is clear. The wisdom of the world is folly. It does not lead to the Lord. It leads away from Him. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, that is in God's manifold wisdom in which He planned the cross, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, that is, the message of the cross, to save those who believe. So God in His wisdom pleased that this message, which the world thinks is ridiculous, would be His instrument to save souls. But I want to focus in on this one phrase in 21. The world through wisdom did not know God. See, the philosophers of the day had elaborate systems. They thought they could explain everything. And the Corinthians had bought into it. They loved these philosophers. They followed them. They thought what they said was had some merit. Well, Paul says their philosophy, their teaching doesn't lead to God. By the wisdom of the world, you'll never come to know Him. Which leads us to the next lesson. Man's wisdom does not lead to the cross. You'll never get to the cross through man's wisdom, through his teaching, through his understanding. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the story of Pilgrim's Progress. We talked about Pilgrim working his way through Vanity Fair. Christian, he's called in the story. But if you go back to the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian starts off in the City of Destruction. And there he's told by evangelists to flee from the City of Destruction and go to the narrow gate, which will lead him to the place where his burden will be lifted. So Christian does. He flees towards the narrow gate. And as he's going, he's met by someone named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man comes and he meets Christian and he says, "Where are you headed?" Christian tells him. And Worldly Wise Man basically tells him, "Listen, don't bother going to the gate. Why don't you just toss off your burden yourself?" Christian says, "I would like to, but I can't. I don't know how." Then Worldly Wise Man asks him, "Why are you fleeing towards that gate?" And he says, "Well, the evangelist told me, and he showed me from the scriptures that I must flee from the City of Destruction." And Worldly Wise Man kind of rolls his eyes in the story and tells him, he says, "No, I'll tell you where you can have your burden removed." And he directs him to Mr. Legalist in the town of Morality. You see, Worldly Wise Man is there to meet the person and direct him, "No, don't go towards the gate. Don't go towards the cross. There's another way. There's a better way." See, the wisdom of the world points not towards the cross, but away from it. The wisdom of man says, "You don't need that." The wisdom of man says, "You're pretty good on your own." The wisdom of man says, "Don't waste your life following that message." The wisdom of man says, "It's not worth it to follow Christ." So the wisdom of man points the other direction. So I'm confused sometimes when churches and Christians sometimes try to appeal to man's wisdom in order to share the gospel. As if we've got to change the gospel to make it understandable and relevant and in the words of the people, so to speak, and try to make the gospel palatable for a generation that calls it foolish. See, the wisdom of man never leads to the cross. It always points away. Keep looking, though. Verse 22. We're introduced now to the Jew and the Greek. Remember, we've already seen the wise man and the scribe in verse 20, but here it says the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. You see this in the Gospels, don't you, where the Jews seek after a sign. They want some kind of miracle, some kind of testimony to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. But if you keep reading, verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and the Greeks, foolishness. So the Jews request a sign, but all they receive is the cross, and to them it's a stumbling block. Why? Why is the cross a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, partially because the Jews wanted a conquering king. They had a very clear idea of what they thought the Messiah should do. And they wanted a hero to ride in on a white stallion and save them from their Roman oppressors. They didn't want a meek and lowly savior to rescue them from their sins, which is exactly what they got on the cross. So it's a stumbling block. Literally, the Greek word is scandalizo, or scandal. The Jews were scandalized by the cross because it was the very opposite of what they wanted from a king. If the Jews were tempted to seek after a sign, the Greeks sought after wisdom. Once again, they were enamored with these Greek philosophers, and the Greek philosophers would build a very well worked out system of philosophy and thinking and apply it to all of life. Therefore, if something didn't fit their Greek philosophy, it was called foolishness. Well, the cross didn't fit with the Greek philosophers and what the teaching of the day was. So when they look at the cross, they see verse 23, foolishness. Ah, but the middle of verse, beginning of verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. It's an enigma to the world. It is beyond their ability to even grasp almost. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach the cross. Verse 24. But to those who are called, when it says those who are called, it's talking about those who are saved, those who are being saved. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is more than they could have ever asked for in a sign, and he's more wisdom than they could have ever sought for in a system. He is all in all. And those Greeks and those Jews who believe, who are called according to his name, understand the beauty of it. They see the picture right side up. And they see both power and wisdom in Christ. Then it says verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, first of all, there's no foolishness in God, is there? But the cross was considered foolish. So what it's saying is, that which man considered foolish, the cross, is still wiser than man. The wisest thing men could ever create is much more foolish than the cross, God's most foolish moment. And if the cross represents weakness, then that weakness is stronger than all the might of men. It stands above all. Here's the last lesson I want to point out. Point people to the cross. Point people to the cross. We're not here to provide a sign. We're not here to try and provide philosophical arguments. Just point people to the cross. If it was about proving something, none of us would be up to the task, probably. But it's just a matter of pointing people to the cross. That's where the power is. The cross of Christ. It alone can save. Point people in that direction. May they know there's hope in the cross of Christ. Someone once said, we are just beggars pointing other beggars to food, to Christ, the one who provides. We're nothing special, just a signpost telling others where they can find hope and salvation. This week, we stopped to remember what took place on September 11th, 2001. It's one of those days that we all know exactly where we were. And we have very clear images burned in our mind from that day. Things that we remember. But one of the clear images that we do recall actually came a few days after September 11th on September 13th. After the towers collapsed, it was time to go through the rubble and try and find survivors, try to recover those who had been lost. Hundreds and thousands of volunteers were combing through Ground Zero, trying to find those who were in the rubble. One of those helpers was an iron worker named Frank Seleccia. As he was digging through the rubble, he discovered two iron beams that were part of the World Trade Center. They were actually never combined. They were joined together, welded together by the heat from the crash. So these two beams joined together to make a cross. Frank Seleccia raised it along with helpers from Ground Zero, and that image is perhaps one of the most famous images from after 9/11. Frank Seleccia, after that was erected there on Ground Zero, became sort of a caretaker of the cross. And when people would come to Ground Zero to mourn for their loved ones, he would point them to his cross that he had discovered. He would take them to that place. On a number of occasions, on one occasion, a mother came whose son had been in the World Trade Center at the time of the crash. In tears, she came to visit, and Frank took her to the foot of that iron cross that stood at Ground Zero. I think that's kind of the point. That we're pointing people to the cross. Now, two pieces of iron welded together on Ground Zero of the World Trade Center can't save anyone. We point people to something far greater, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross that that represents, which can. We bring them to the foot of that cross and show them where hope is found. Not just hope in a dark time, not just some comfort in sorrow, but to find salvation for their soul, to find the truth. I hope you believe that the cross is the power of God's salvation. The world sees it as nothing but foolishness, as nonsense. But the power is in the message itself. It's there the troubled soul finds relief. It's there the burdened heart finds its rest. It's there that the guilty find forgiveness. Let's point people to the cross, that they may find for themselves the power of God to salvation. Power's in the message, not in us. The power's not found in my words this morning as I speak to you. It's found in the message that God gave, the message of the cross. Let's point people to it this week.